Well, please do turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, as you're finding it. Again, I said it this morning, but huge appreciation for the opportunity to have taken some time out over these past months. I really do want to share some of the things I was saying to David before the service. I've got so much going around my head. I've just got to be careful. I steady it and maybe drip feed bits in here and there. And I really don't want to bore you with lots of stories either of things that I've experienced. But I really sense over the months of perspective that is a good perspective. The opportunity to go and worship with God's people in other places. I encourage you, if you don't do it regularly, do that. You soon discover that God's at work in many other ways and forms than in just the Cambrai way. It's really healthy. And the encouragements are there as well. Next Sunday evening I will specifically speak of some of the specifics, though, from the sabbatical reflections. That's for next Sunday evening, which ties into the passage as well. But here in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul is distracted. I don't know if you picked that up just at a glance at the page or as you heard Nim read it to us, but chapter 3 verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash. And he actually gets onto his point from verse 14. There's this wonderful prayer that he prays for God's people, that they will be strengthened with power by God's Spirit in your inner being, so that Jesus Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, that their love will be growing and going deep in roots, and that together with all the saints they will grasp how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. Now, Andy Simmons preached on that prayer from verse 14 back at the end of July, so you can listen to that online or via a CD. But back to where we are this evening, Paul is sidetracked. So verses 2 to 13 are, if you like, in brackets. But how important these brackets are. He is distracted, if I can put it like that, with something of the wonder of the Church of Jesus Christ. Who the Church is. What the Church is about. How it should be looking. And I want to start, obviously, in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. And again in chapter 4, verse 1, the same point, as a prisoner for the Lord then. And you think that's a crazy way for Paul to be writing, to emphasizing his prisonership. And of course, many of us who've been Christians a few years, we've become so familiar with such phrases that it's easy to miss the full shock of that word prisoner. In chapter 6, verse 20 of Ephesians, Paul again refers to being an ambassador in chains. And we are meant to, I think, imagine the clink of the chains every time he moves. Here is a man who is being restricted, his personal freedoms taken away. Now, we could understand that if he had talked about being a prisoner of the Roman guards, or prisoner of Emperor Nero, or a prisoner of some other force. But no, his self-description is he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I want to really flag that up, because that's not a bad thing, friends. Paul has discovered a secret, and he is sharing that in just a sentence here, that his perspective makes the world of difference to him, but also to the gospel and to the church. There's a pastoral appeal built into something of this, that Paul in prison because of his faith in Christ. But more than just because of his faith in Christ, he is in prison to Christ. That's the distinctive. Now, I don't know if you ever think of yourself, if you're walking with Jesus, as a prisoner chained to Jesus Christ. But what Paul has discovered, and I haven't got time to amplify this because there's another chunk to go on to, but is really that in being a captive, if you like, of belonging to Christ, he's the freest person in the world. Yes, sure, he's stuck in prison. Sure, he can't go out and do what he wants to do. And sure, he's there by God's will and purpose. But he has discovered that he's in a good place. He'll have it no other way if Christ be made known. Now, that's highly significant for me. And maybe for you also. Because in our humanity, sometimes we can feel really trapped. In prison might be a bit of a strong phrase. But some of us do. Maybe in a circumstance or a situation or a relationship or a number of other facets of life. Even by the church, I have to say. It can sometimes feel suffocating. And sometimes it can feel restrictive and inadequate and irrelevant. And sometimes we wonder what on earth God is doing round about. Well, I want to grab a bit of Paul's perspective of being a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Could it just be that God works his purposes out even through the prisoners of Jesus here? Well, he's sharing some of his innermost secrets here, and that is why he's able to pray for God's people, to know that they can approach God with freedom and confidence. I'm looking ahead to verse 12, right at the end of that section as Nim read it. I say it now because I think this is a helpful bookend, if you like, for this little parenthesis. Paul is praying for God's people that they can approach God and know that they can approach God with freedom and confidence, verse 12. To not be discouraged, verse 13. Instead, if we were to go on into verse 16, to be strengthened with this growing knowledge and love of God and of God's people. Isn't that brilliant? Friends, if you are in church tonight, or if you're listening to this somehow in days to come, and for whatever reason you just feel a catalogue of things, discouraged, restricted, this perspective tonight that we're going to look at, I hope, will just open up your mind, your eyes, your heart, your personal experience of God and his salvation in new ways. One of the interesting things, and this is anecdotal to me, just in terms of the last few months of time out, it took me about 6 weeks to truly shake off what I felt I was carrying with me from the past few years. Time alone is quite scary sometimes. It's a bit like the scaffolding gets removed from the house and you discover you're just you. And that's a good thing, I think. And some of the voices that have been haunting from the past, some of the conversations, some of the circumstances come back and they sort of attack a little bit, and you've got to deal with that. Or at least Jesus has to deal with it. But you see, I think as I stepped away and as I discovered, in a sense, and got closer to God as the weeks were going by, how essential that we know the captivating love of Jesus as his prisoners to be truly free and confident. True freedom is a wonderful thing. And as I was surveying Ephesians, knowing that you've been in the journey already for a few weeks past through September, I want to point out something very obvious, but I think very important. Chapter 2 is focusing on individuals. It's by faith and by grace that we have been saved, not through works. It's all about, as I think probably last Sunday evening, you were in the previous section at the end of chapter 2, about this wonderful reconciliation that God has worked through Christ, and faith in Christ and by his blood. Joining those who were enemies, one in Jesus. Very personal. And yet, at the end of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, it becomes very corporate. Corporate implications. And here in this chapter where we are, the perspective broadens to the mystery of the church of Jesus Christ. His body. Now, we cannot do the church without the personal experience of chapter 2, I need to emphasize. We can't just be the church, we're not a club. We are part of the church by the grace of God in Christ, by faith alone. And as we discover that we who were once far away have now been brought near through his blood. Once we were enemies, but in Christ his body, as enemies we've been reconciled. And Paul reminds me, he reminds us, that this wall of hostility at so many levels that we experience through life has been dealt with in and through Christ. And why he's got distracted is, as I imagine he's thinking of the Ephesian Christians or any other group of Christians, he is remembering and he's writing about this radical transformation that has happened because of the death of Christ. That those who are enemies, Jew and Gentile, are now one in Christ Jesus. Those who you would not have ever imagined together are now together in Christ. He's brought them together, the only one who can. And as Paul is so excited, I sense excitement in this bracket, this parenthesis, a brand new vision of the church is being explained here. Paul is elucidating something of the eternal master plan of God's work of salvation down through the ages. And I think, friends, this is so important for the 5th of October. Partly because of what we heard this morning, and as David has already mentioned, it was a powerful reminder of our role as the Church of Jesus Christ and what we should be about. But let's face it, we're living in a culture in the West as Christians where many of us have a pretty low view of church. The statistics out last week, if you want to be encouraged, if you're a Baptist, our denomination has declined by 7% over the last 10 years. 9%, sorry, for Baptists. I could go through denomination by denomination. What's interesting is the groups that have grown exponentially are fresh expressions of church, trying to do church in different ways. Somehow to throw off the shackles of what seems to be restricted church practice and governance. Friends, let's not have the argument tonight about church governance and how it should and shouldn't be worked out. Let's get our eyes fixed where Paul gets them fixed, of this marvellous vision of the Church of Jesus Christ that has drawn people together in him. Because then we will have our low opinions, if we have a low opinion of church, lifted higher. And we will see that there is something very, very special in the pinnacle of God's master plan here. Now, as Paul unpacks this, he uses the word mystery. It's the title for tonight, Mystery Revealed. What we're talking about tonight is a mystery. The church is a mystery. Seven times in this letter of Ephesians, he uses that word. Four times in this section, the church is a mystery. God's work is a mystery. And I need to clarify, that's not like a puzzle that needs to be solved by detectives looking for clues, as if somehow God is teasing us and trying to make it as difficult as possible. Nor is it like some of those mystery religions of the first century, indeed even today there'll be some in the world somewhere, or the Freemasons or something, who somehow have this hidden knowledge and it's mysterious and only the enlightened can know, or only the initiated can know. Friends, it's not that sort of mystery. But what Paul goes on to explain is that God's mystery is something that he himself, as a man, has received from God. God has revealed this mystery at this point in time. On that Damascus road, when Jesus at last got Paul's attention and broke into his life, Paul discovered, quoting the verse here, the administration of God's grace as a gift. And for those of us who've been Christians for a long time, the real danger is we can start to regard the things of God as somehow sussed. Ever caught yourself like that? God forbid that we ever just think somehow we've got it all measured and we've been around the block enough times to know our doctrines and to know where we stand by conviction. That's great if we do, by the way, if it's on the word. But the danger level is to do with the fact if we somehow think that it's all so obvious and familiar that we lose the wonderful depths of God's grace and love. And the administration of his grace. So Paul's point here is this. God has revealed these amazing things to him in a way that has impacted his life forever. And given him his life's calling to make Christ known to the Gentiles. I'm looking at verse 4 here, where Paul gained insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul was living at an exciting time in human history, church history. This whole dispensation that was unfolding in that first century was profound. The mystery of the Old Testament centuries has now been revealed in Christ, and Christ was revealing himself. And you know, we are those who have the privilege of being recipients of the finished authoritative word of God. And as I was reading through Revelation again through the summer, particularly in the churches, what does the Spirit say to the church? And the challenge I was hearing was that so easy is it to think that we have got everything we need, that somehow we've arrived. And Jesus speaks to the local churches in various contexts, saying, actually, you're so self-sufficient, you think you're so self-sufficient, but you've got nothing. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. I found myself at times wanting to talk less and to have less human opinions being thrust around. My own included. I'm guilty of that too. And something of the summer was just a chance to step back and to somehow step into the deep mysteries of God. I felt at times like I've stepped into a reservoir that is just bottomless. The love of God so profound. And the guilt that I have felt on times and occasions, thinking how I have trivialized things, how I have been so superficial, skimming at things so often, and I can beat myself up. But you know, the God's grace is such, he picks us up again and writes these things on our hearts, and you know, he's there to work in us. And the grasp that Paul has is that God's mystery, hidden over the ages, has now been disclosed as salvation planned, bang on time, with profound practical and theological implications. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And lest we forget, this is not a new emphasis. Paul is building on chapter 2, verse 19, fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. And what we don't get in all the translations is the emphasis on fellow. Forget the maleness of that word. But Paul is really saying this wonderful thing that's happened now in the church. Jew and Gentile. And the Gentiles are now fellow heirs. That would have been unthinkable first century. Culturally, spiritually. Secondly, they're fellow members of the same body. Thirdly, fellow partakers of the promise of God in Christ. That's all there in verse 6. And that was the shock to those first century Ephesian Christians. The gospel had come to the Jew first. And yet God's Spirit is doing a new thing. And as had happened over the previous years, in Acts chapter 10, we read there of it happening, as Peter goes to the Gentiles and discovers God's big master plan of salvation is for Gentile and for Jew. Friends, what are we to do with that 21st century? I really have been challenged that there is so much tribal thinking in Western evangelicalism. We've sort of zoomed into where we stand and we've built our little area and this is our convictions and our doctrines and on these we stand. And again, I repeat, if you've got conviction, I'm not against that. But have we understood the impact of this chapter as well as the end of chapter 2 on our convictions? Have we allowed the word of God to land? People who separate over the teaching on the sacraments or baptism. Or the role of women's ministry, or the interpretation of Israel in Revelation. I had a fair bit of that earlier on in the year. Friends, we'll disagree, we're allowed to disagree, but let's not break over it, because we have been formed one in Christ here, is what Paul is saying. Unity over the essentials. But let's remember just how unpalatable the position of a Gentile Christian was to the Jewish mindset of that century. And as Paul unpacks the mystery of God's plan, this is not anything like a human arrangement. No human brain could come up with this. But it's the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and the patriarchs that by faith in Christ alone, Jew and Gentile are now equal. And God is working all things out. I hope I can convey something of this tonight, that Paul is reminding the Ephesian Christians about the glory of the church. He's reminding them of a perspective of God's people that is not narrow and confined to space and time. Rather, the church is broad and long over the expanse of eternity. Paul has already in Ephesians highlighted the electing love of God the Father. Ephesians 1 verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Wow! And when we discover personally his love in Christ and realize that actually something was going on even before the world was created, in the mind of God, the heart of God, the electing love of God. You see, such a long view provides patience and peace in the perplexities of the present. And it provides us with confident assurance regarding the future. Now you say, well, that's big stuff for a Sunday evening. That's why in verse 8, Paul uses the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Friend, if you are here and you're feeling tired as a Christian or irritated about something or someone or anything else, get your eye off them or it and onto the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Because like that reservoir, which is so deep and amazing. And I want to end by just delineating something of how this revealed mystery is working itself out. Firstly, through Paul. So in verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. I love this bit because Paul recognizes himself as a prisoner of Christ and yet still has this purpose and high calling to go to the Gentiles with the message of salvation through Christ. And Paul is a servant of the mystery. And as well as being a vocal with his oral skills, he is also a visual aid of the very point being made. Because Paul knows what he is like. He knows his past. He knows that he was such an ugly sinner when it came to killing Christians. In verse 8, he says as much, that he is less than the least of all God's people. That fierce, angry opponent of the gospel of Christ, which was so wonderfully transformed. And the grace of God has been administered to him. And consequently, Paul does not need to allow his past to paralyze his present preaching. Can I just say this? Because I sense sometimes, presuming we all work in our humanity in a similar way, sometimes our pasts come back to haunt us so much that it just stops us really moving forward in Christ, our position in Christ. I don't know what it could be, it could be anything, but for Paul it was murder or persecution or whatever else. But here is Paul, who in a sense has so received the grace of Christ that he's able then to pass it on and spread good news. And to see that if God could do such a work of grace in him, then surely God can bring Jew and Gentile together in the finished work of the cross. Now, if that's so for Paul, how about us also as servants of the same gospel? I'm also struck by the power of God here. Not just for the purposes of talk, but the transformation of all the disciples of Jesus, including Paul. You'll read at the end of verse 7, by the working of his power. I'm trying to read the Bible differently. That'll be a little thing I've picked up over the summer. Because I think I've noticed that I've just been reading it as I've always read it. Oh yeah, by the working of his power. Next verse. And when you stop, especially if you dig a little bit, that word working literally means energy. And that word power is the same word that we would have for dynamic or for dynamite. And then you apply that to the work of God in Christ, by his Spirit. His energy. His dynamite. His power. That's what I want. That's what we all want. And the energy of God given to Paul to do the job. Now those who know Ephesians as a letter will note it's already cropped up in chapter 1 verses 19 and 23. And it will do again at the end of this chapter 3 verse 20. According to God's mighty, amazing, supernatural power that is so powerfully at work within us. Brilliant. Then, as well as working through Paul, secondly, it's through the Gentiles, very briefly, just to say that this mystery is being worked out. Verse 8, wonderful news for Gentiles to hear and receive personally, at least for me, that the unsearchable riches of Christ means there is no limit to God's love and power. I quite like some of the other versions. They translate that phrase, the boundless riches of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ, untraceable, various words are used. But back to the point we made earlier, have we boxed God? Have we limited God somehow in our thinking? Even just subtle ways. Friends, let's open up the box and just, I don't know, go out of this building tonight with that real sense of the unfathomable, unsearchable riches of Christ. He's able. And for these Gentiles, they were discovering, as we should be discovering, that we are fellow heirs, members, partakers of the same body, equal rights. even if their culture had put them in their place and pinned them down and told them they weren't worth much. In Christ, they've been elevated to a high position in relationship with himself. Finally, through the church. Verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stop there. The church is meant to be the demonstration, is meant to, in a sense, speak to the heavenly powers of what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. Now that's a really interesting aspect. Could debate that one and discuss it long and hard. I dare say we rarely are thinking about what we're doing and how we're living, how we're operating as God's people together, and what it's saying to the heavenly spiritual forces. But that's what it says here. Why? Because they think they're powerful. They think they can muck us up. They think that they can destroy the works of Christ and somehow, particularly in the Middle East right now, scupper the name of Christ by just killing all the Christians or any other group. And the heavenly powers are limited, finite. And the power of Christ will be seen. And the Church of Christ, as we were hearing on Thursday night, particularly in some parts of the Muslim world, as people are turning to Christ as Messiah, the church is growing. Now it's possible that we don't emphasize that side of things too much. So there's a thought that the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms are looking down at this area. I wonder what we're showing them of the manifold wisdom of God. How much of a threat are we? That's a tantalizing question to ponder. My time is gone. Let me conclude with practical application in a few sentences. Verse 12 and 13, as I referred to them earlier, for the Ephesian Christians and for Cambry Christians, Gentiles or Jews, our access to God is dynamic and active. We may approach God with freedom and confidence. This evening, as we come around the table, we're called to remember him. And I love something, as I was thinking about this at a communion service we were at a few weeks ago, something of that word, to remember. To remember, as the people of God come together, yes, we're remembering in terms of our minds, but isn't there something wonderful about brothers and sisters coming together, whoever we are, and however alienated perhaps we've been, we come together in Christ. And as we remember his death, we are remembered, if I can put it like that. Paul encourages us to stand back and to take the long view and to see something of God's eternal plan and this secret mystery that has been revealed to them and down through the ages to our present time, so that we do not lose heart, so that we keep pressing on, as our theme this morning had it, and we revel in his amazing love and grace. Amen.